Evening, everyone. If you would turn your Bibles back to Psalm 34, that'll be the basis for our study this evening. Psalm 34. I think mostly for those who know God, I think it would be a terrible feeling to know that when we called on the Lord that He would not hear us. But one of the great assurances that we have as Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, is promised in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, is that when we do call on Him, He will hear us. And I think we recognize that a little child learns to trust that his or her father will always be there to provide and protect. And it's no different for the child of God, because we know that our Heavenly Father will be there when we call upon them, when we call upon Him, and does not hesitate to provide and protect His children and to answer their needs. But as we say that, how can I know that the Lord will hear me? Even as the Lord's blessings were not unconditional under the old law, so it is not without conditions today under the law of Christ. If you were to listen to some of the more well-known preachers, they would tell you that God's going to give you whatever you ask, whatever you want, and He wants you to have everything. But when God was bringing His people into the promised land, in Deuteronomy the 28th chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, He told them, "It shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of your God." We see in those words that God's blessings were conditional. They had to keep the commands. To us, we're told in 1 John 3 and verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. It's not really any different than it was under the old law. The promises of His blessings are just as conditional upon us keeping His commands. Let's not forget that the words of the Lord that pointed out that it was not His arm that was shortened in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, nor His ear too heavy to hear, that the reason that they were not delivered from their enemies, but their own sins. So if God is not hearing us, it's not a problem on His end, it's a problem on my end. So how can I know that the Lord will hear me? Well, tonight I want us to look at Psalm 34 in the words of the inspired psalmist as he tells us of those times when the Lord hears. And as we study this psalm, what we'll find is a description of the character and the behavior of those who call on Him who will be heard. And the lesson we should learn from this is that the Lord's hearing depends on the heart and the conduct of those who would call on Him. Let's also be reminded of the great blessings, though, that are promised to His people. And let us, like the psalmist, praise and magnify Him for those blessings. And that's where he begins. He has an exhortation to the hearer to praise the Lord. He begins by saying he himself would praise the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I believe the psalmist could personally say this because he was one that we know who served the Lord faithfully, if this is indeed a psalm of David. And we could get sidetracked just in the number of times the psalmist would give us reason to praise the Lord throughout the psalms. But here I want us to just note that the praise of the Lord was something that he would do himself because he realized the blessings of having the Lord hearing him. The psalmist had nothing in himself of which he could boast. But it was only in the Lord that he could make any claim of greatness. David understood, as we find in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 10, that whatever greatness he enjoyed was only because the Lord was with him. And for that he would praise him. And when the psalmist would praise the Lord, the humble would hear and would be glad. Verse 2, my soul shall make boast in the Lord, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. They would be glad because they knew of the Lord's care for them. As we find in Psalm 147 and verse 6, he would lift up the humble. As he says in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man who trusts in him. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and those such as have a contrite spirit. In other words, the humble. They would understand more than anyone else the great joy of the Lord's deliverance. Let's not assume that the proud would not hear this praise to the Lord, but there would be no cause for gladness among them. The humble would recognize their dependence on the Lord, while the proud boasts in his self-sufficiency. The proud would probably laugh at those who trust in the Lord. But as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew the 5th chapter, is the poor in spirit who would make up the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their spiritual destitution and the inability to provide for themselves the righteousness that only God can provide for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. But he exhorts others to join in him. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. With a knowledge of God's great blessings and the confidence that he would have when he called upon him, the psalmist then urges others to join in magnifying and exalting his name. This would follow the pattern of the psalmist throughout many other psalms as he consistently urges others to serve the Lord, such as we find in Psalm 100 and verse 2. To praise him, again, Psalm 95 verses 1 and 2, there are many others. But the believer and the servant of the great Lord and God would not keep silent when amongst others, but would urge others to join in service and praise of the one who blesses us with every spiritual blessing for us today in Christ Jesus. The question is, would we be the ones who would join in the praise and the exaltation of the Lord for our deliverance? So as he exhorts others to praise the Lord, the question then is, whom does the Lord hear? And we see this in the rest of the psalm. Now the psalmist tells us, beginning here in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me. But who is this that the Lord hears? Well, again, if this is David, we know David is the one described by God himself in Acts 13 verse 22 as a man after my own heart. So how can this one be described? Well, he, through the rest of this psalm, gives us some character of this one whom the Lord will hear, and particularly in this psalm who he will hear. In verse 6, he speaks of those who are afflicted. Now, your Bible probably reads, as I believe Caleb read earlier, the poor, verse 6, the poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. Well, the original Hebrew word there actually might be better translated as the afflicted, which, if you read on, seems to make sense with what he says in the rest. If we read this as the afflicted man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles, that makes sense for someone who is in affliction. And so that clarifies the meaning here. The psalm is supposed to have been written by David. If you've got a title at the top of your psalm there, it says the psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. He was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him at the time. And if you remember that period in David's life, there was a lot of trouble in his life as Saul's trying to kill him, and he'd been forced to live on the run for a while already. And so now he goes to the Lord for help and the Lord hears him. But again, we find this is a qualified answer. Being a man after God's own heart, he was the one whom the Lord would hear, but not just because he was afflicted, but because he was a man after God's own heart. Later in the psalm, he qualifies this by saying in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There qualifies that afflicted one, the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord hears that. Deliverance from affliction doesn't come to all, though. Let's not mistake what we're saying here, that every time we get in trouble, we call on the Lord and he's going to deliver us from that trouble. That wasn't even true of the early disciples. Jesus, in fact, warned in John 16th chapter and verse 2 that some of them would be brought before kings. Some of them would be put to death thinking that they were doing God's service. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 tells us all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the assurance that he has is of better things should he be called upon even to surrender his own life. Paul thought so in Philippians the first chapter verse 21. Thought it would be far better, in fact, if his life was taken from them. Let's remember the poetic style of this writing and not read into this much more than what was intended. This is still poetry. We should not take this literally. Just as we read the Proverbs, they're truisms, generally true. But let's note here again that this is one who fears him, as has been stated already. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Jump down to verse 9. O fear the Lord, you his saints, there is no want to those who fear him. Now throughout the psalm, the innermost feelings, I believe, of the psalmist are revealed, and his love for the Lord is evident. But that love for the Lord comes out of a deep, reverent respect for the Lord. That's what the fear of the Lord really means. And throughout a few psalms, I'm just going to throw a few out there because there are numerous citations of these things I'm going to be talking about here in just a minute, but I want us to notice just a few. That his fear of the Lord would cause him to worship the Lord, Psalm 5 and verse 7. And as he has here, he enjoins others to do the same, Psalm 2 and verse 11. And to those who feared the Lord would provide goodness, Psalm 31 and verse 19. And his care, 33 and verse 18. His salvation, Psalm 85 and verse 9. His mercy and his compassion, Psalm 103 verses 11 and 13. And his blessings, Psalm 115 verse 13. And in all this, he takes pleasure in those who fear him, Psalm 147 and verse 11. But again, we might ask, well, what is this fear that we're talking about here? As he goes on to describe the one who fears the Lord, beginning verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's the life of one who fears the Lord. That's what he will be doing. Now, fear of the Lord is, of course, a deep, reverent respect, but it's more than just a simple respect of the Lord. Fear demands that we hate evil, as he says here, Proverbs 8 and verse 13 also. And no one could rightly show a respect for the Lord if he doesn't hate the very thing that opposes the one who is completely good. One cannot walk with the Lord while tolerating evil. And those who turn things around and call things good while they're evil and evil while they're good, well, Isaiah 5 and verse 20 tells us, woe to them. And furthermore, we're told that the one who fears the Lord in Psalm 112 and verse 1 is the one who delights greatly in his commandments. Do we take great delight in the commandments of God, or do we look at them and say, oh, I've got to keep that commandment? Or that one's a little too hard. That one's inconvenient. That's not easy for me. But the one who fears the Lord is also the one who walks in his way, Psalm 128 verse 1. In other words, the one who lives by those commandments. The one who walks in uprightness, Proverbs 14 and verse 2. And so it is evident here that if the Lord hears those who fear him, that the answer of the Lord is dependent on how we live and whether or not we truly fear the Lord as has been described. But let us be confident in saying, as the psalmist does, that the Lord will hear the plea of the one who fears him. Throughout the Bible, we find the Lord blessing the one who fears him. And the fullness of this blessing is further revealed in the blessing that we know of the universal salvation, not just to the Jews, but to all men. Now, when I say universal salvation, I'm not saying all men are going to be saved. All men have the opportunity for salvation. When Peter was sent to Cornelius in Acts, the 10th chapter, he was shown a vision by God and concluded at the end of that, in truth, he said, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Sounds just like what the psalmist has just said, doesn't it? But it's more than that. The one who knows the Lord and fears him is also one who trusts him. Verse 8, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. And jump down to verse 22 of this same psalm. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. Now, trust, that sounds like an easy thing. Just trust in the Lord. Now, the world would have us believe that this trust is a blind trust. We just close our eyes and hope for the best. And we're just going to go on this feeling I've got in my heart. That's not the trust we're talking about. We're talking about trust based on our knowledge of who God is. And based on our knowledge of God's character, the fact that He does not lie. And what we find in the Psalms is over 20 times, and I'm not going to name all of them, just throw out a few again for tonight. More than 20 times He states His own trust in the Lord above anything and anyone else, as we find in Psalm 31 verse 1. And He also declares that all who know Him would do the same, such as we find in Psalm 9 verse 10. And so for this reason, because He trusts in the Lord, He encourages all others to join in putting their trust in the Lord, such as we find in Psalm 62 and verse 8. And what better example could we cite than that of Job, that we find in Job the 13th chapter and verse 15, who said, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." How could he say that? How can anybody say that? Even if He kills me, I'm still going to trust Him? Because he knew God. That's how. Job understood that if he died, there had to be a righteous reason behind it, even though he didn't know and understand. But that only is going to come to us if we know God. We're not going to trust Him to that degree if we don't know Him to the same degree Job did. And we find that because of his trust in God, he was greatly blessed by the Lord after he endured all those trials. But what is that trust? Is it just saying, "Oh yeah, yeah, whatever, I take your word for it"? Is that what we're talking about? Well, the trust of this psalmist speaks here in its literal sense of fleeing to God for refuge. And certainly the psalmist in his situation could urge others to do as he did. He was fleeing from Saul. Who better to go to for refuge than to God? And throughout the Psalms, really throughout his life, he consistently went to the Lord for protection and refuge when he was failed by other men who should have supported him. Trust means that we have a confident expectation. We have a hope in that individual, or in this case, in God. We have reason to believe that He is reliable and is not going to fail. Trust means that we believe in the Lord because His Word has been proven to be true over and over. Believing because, as we just noted, He cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. Though we can't fully comprehend His will, we believe in the face of opposition. And in our greatest blessings and in our lowest despair, let us trust in the Lord. Paul learned that, and as he writes in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12, he learned in whatever state he was to be content. Why? Because his trust was in the Lord. He had learned to trust the Lord in much and in nothing. I can't help but think of years ago, I think it was 1993, when the Mississippi River flooded and made the news all across the country. And you'd see these houses getting washed off their foundation and going down the river. And one of those, it was a 2 or 3 story house, had been there for 100 years. One of those houses was the one that got lifted off its foundation and you see it floating down the river. Later they interviewed the man. I don't know why reporters always do this. You stick a mic in your face right after you've lost everything you had. How do you feel? Well, this man, to his credit, said, "Well, I still trust in the Lord. I'll be all right." And I was like, awesome. That's a great perspective right there, because his trust wasn't in his material possessions. He trusted in God because he knew God. So how do we demonstrate that trust? Well, let me ask you a question. You ever been to Medicine Bluff, Oklahoma? Just outside of Lawton. Jerry, you're shaking your head. How tall is that cliff? 300 feet tall. If I tell you I'm going to take you out there to go rappelling, do I have any takers? What if I tell you I've got the equipment, I can show you how to use it. I can show you all the proper techniques of going over the edge. And I can go down the side of that cliff and show you how to do it. Does that necessarily mean you're going to want to go over the edge? No, because until you trust everything about what I just said, you're not going to go over the edge. Because your life is on the line. 300 feet, the rope breaks. If I do something wrong, you're going to fall. That's why we have to learn to trust God. Because we're talking about our soul in eternity. We need to learn trust in God so that what He says we believe and we do. Whether we understand it completely or not. This is not blind trust. This is knowing God. Because there are going to be plenty of times in our life where we don't understand, but we still know God. And if we remember that, that we know who God is and what He has promised to those who fear Him, we don't have to understand everything. Because guess what? We're not going to understand everything. But if you say, okay, you're standing there at the top of the cliff, say, okay, I trust you. How would I know that, really? Well, it's going to be by you strapping yourself to that rope and going over the edge and going down. Words mean nothing. So let's understand that when we're talking about the psalmist here and those who trust the Lord, these are not those who say, yes, Lord, I trust you, and then go about their merry way and do whatever they want. These are those who say, yes, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to do exactly what you told me to do. It comes down to our lives. It's no different with the Lord. We can talk a good talk, but genuine trust, what we call faith, must be demonstrated. James, in fact, said in James chapter 2, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If we don't have a life proving our faith by what we are doing, it's dead. It's useless. The trust that allows us to the Lord to hear us has to be shown by our lives in deed, not just in word. How could we know about the immeasurable love of God had it not been demonstrated as it was through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, Romans 5 and verse 8? God demonstrated His love toward us in that Christ died for the ungodly. But He also describes the one whom the Lord hears as the righteous. And we read that earlier in the latter part of the psalm. But notice in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Now, the righteousness that we're talking about here, as the psalmist describes it, he, speaking himself in Psalm 143 and verse 2, said, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. So we might read that and say, wait a minute, that means nobody's going to be heard if that was the case. Well, let's admit that the psalmist's words, again, have to be qualified here, because it's certain that no man could be called righteous outside the righteousness of God. The psalmist also said in Psalm 146 and verse 8 that the Lord loves the righteous. So there has to be somebody out there. Don't get confused that the Lord would hear the righteous. Somebody's going to be heard. That may sound like a circular answer, but the one who is called righteous by God is the one who believes, that is, who trusts in the Lord. Genesis 15 verse 6, just as we see with Abraham, the father of our faith, the father of all the faithful, the example that we go to, we're told if we walk in the same steps of faith as Abraham, we'll be among the righteous. The psalmist has throughout this psalm described this righteous man and all the things we've looked at. But how can we attain to that righteousness today? Well, again, we have to admit that none of us is going to be called righteous without the provision of God and the declaration of God that we are so. Jesus says he began the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 20, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's got to be greater than whatever theirs was. Well, what was it? It was an outward righteousness. Paul talked about it in Romans the 10th chapter, his own countrymen, his own brethren, who had rejected the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. Well, that's not going to work. We have to strive for something far greater than that. The righteousness that we seek must be of God and obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. It should be verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. That righteousness which is revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, what? The gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We learn about this righteousness that tells us the story of Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins. If we have faith in that, we can attain to that righteousness because Jesus died for our sins. It's faith in that message. As we find Philippians the 3rd chapter in verse 9, that teaches us again about Jesus, that we can have that righteousness. But again, this has to be demonstrated. It has to be more than just words. And when Jesus sent the apostles out into the world to teach this message, Mark 16, chapter and verse 15, preach the gospel to every creature, the very next thing he said was, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That sounds like God has declared us righteous. Again, not because of our own doings, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of our faith in him. Again, the psalmist began by telling us that he would praise the Lord and encourage us to join with him in that. And the cause for his praise was that the Lord heard him when he called on him. And what the psalmist has done throughout the rest of the psalm is described one who was righteous, who feared the Lord, who trusted in him in his affliction. We can rightly look at the psalmist as an example to be followed if we also seek the Lord to hear us. For he, again, is one after the Lord's own heart. So how might we compare with what we've seen tonight? Are we ones who fear the Lord as we've seen how that is defined? Are we ones who trust in him, again, as we've seen it defined tonight? Will we walk in the righteousness of the Lord and not our own form of righteousness? If so, only then can we say that we have the ear of the Lord to hear us in our afflictions. And if he would not listen, who's going to help us in those afflictions? Who could we go to if the Lord is not going to listen? Who can deliver us from the weight of sin if the Lord will not hear? But the question tonight is, have you attained to that righteousness of God? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Again, that only comes through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, our plea to you tonight is that you do so. Again, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We plead with you to do that very thing. If you're here tonight as one who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully before the Lord and before man, or you're here tonight, you have sin in your life that's yet to be forgiven, take care of that tonight in whatever way you need. Or if you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?